did send some of them.
There's no grumbling or complaining there, is there?
I thought it was pretty easy. I was just supposed to.
Choir practice?
Oh,
no.
No, never.
Ready?
All right. Yeah, I think we're ready. Let me start with prayer. Dear Lord God, thank you for this opportunity for all of us in fellowship to come here before your holy word and try to unfold it and just speak it into our hearts, Lord, through this teaching. And please help each and every one of us to be nourished through the teaching of your holy word, through this study. These things, Lord, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. If you'll go ahead and take a look at your scripture references, just to give you an idea of where we're going tonight. This is especially for those of you who are new. At the very top, you'll see which session we're on, and then what scriptures in Matthew that we're covering. And then we do a Bible exposition, which basically means, you know, the topic that we're handling in those particular verses or passages. We're going to go through the Bible in the different places that it talks about that topic and kind of look at it as a panorama throughout the entire scripture. And that's kind of the style of the class. And so you definitely use this as your guide, and you can always, when you come in on Tuesdays, and if you want to start marking your places so you can get around quickly, you can just take this sheet and kind of start marking if you want. If you don't want to, you know, be going through the flipping through back and forth, you know, we're going to read pretty much everything out loud anyway. So if you'd like to follow along and flip through, more than welcome to. And if not, we'll read it to you anyway. So, if you remember last time, we were talking about baptism, and we were talking especially about the fact that there's different facets to baptism, and there's different, in Scripture, especially in the book of Acts, that's kind of like your key, is reading through those. If you keep these, by the way, if you ever want to go back and think, okay, well, what about baptism? You can go back through that sheet and go, it'll have all those mentions of baptism. And I think what I tried to show last week was that sometimes it was different. Sometimes the Holy Spirit came upon somebody, and then they were water baptized. Sometimes they were water baptized, then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people were already considered believers. Like Paul was already called brother. He had already been praying to God. He'd already repented. And he was already considered a brother. And then he was baptized. So I think the important thing, hopefully, that you took away from that is that I think we need to make room for God to still be involved, not just, an assembly line type of mentality where, okay, first you do this, okay, now you get dunked, and you come out, okay, now you're baptized, and, and to have this systematized method, which is fine. I mean, the guidelines we have set forth in the scriptures for baptism are, we should try to follow those to the best of our ability. But I think the whole point, as we went through all of those different areas and saw some of the differences in different people's coming to faith in different, slightly different ways, and then being baptized in slightly different orders and ways, I think that just shows us that, we should make room for God to still be involved, in an intimate, personal way. And that's what I was trying to bring across last week. I hope that I did a good job with that. And where we left off is basically right around verse 16, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And if you'll notice tonight, we've got a pretty heavy topic. And so at the top, you'll notice I'm not ambitious tonight other than trying to get through the topic, but we're basically just going to try to cover these two verses. Matthew 16 and 17 and kind of unfold those and kind of look at what the aspect of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It says here in verse 16. So let's just pick it up and let's just read these two verses first and we'll get into it. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, the people, it doesn't really tell us too much about how many people were here and witnessed this, but John the Baptist certainly was right there. He's the one who baptized Jesus, and he witnessed it, and it's very likely many of the disciples, the ones that eventually became his disciples and apostles, were there. And so, it says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And you see this kind of column, you know, you can kind of picture of, you know, you have God the Father, the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus, the Son. And so this is the first time in the New Testament where we see this concept of what we've come in modern times to call the Trinity. So I just thought it would be a good opportunity here to go through the scriptures and look at this concept and try to understand it the best we can. But before we do that, I just wanted to call your attention. I'm going to start doing this a little bit more. For those of you who haven't, you have a piece of paper I gave you that first night. And I will get copies of all that for those of you who are new. I need to be more up to date with that. But I gave you a handout that said scripture references concerning scripture, or Bible quotations concerning scripture. If you have that, and I kind of like the way it turned out. I hope you guys have something to write with. If not, you can do it next week, maybe, or do it after you get home. Or borrow a pen. But I think I forgot one to put on this sheet. But I think it would be good to actually just go ahead and handwrite it in, because I think it's one of the most important things to back up this teaching with. And it's from
session 2-1?
No. That's just a separate piece of paper.
Concerning scripture?
Mm-hmm.
God's word?
Yeah. Bible quotations.
Got it.
Okay, and what I want you to write down, if you don't have this one on your on the bottom, right underneath this 1 Peter 1:25, the last one? Is that the last one?
Yeah, 1 Peter.
Okay, then the one I forgot to put in, and it's probably, in my opinion, especially for this teaching tonight, it's the most important one. And that is 2 Peter 3:16. If you want to write it in later on, that's fine. I mean, it's kind of a long sentence here. Or if you want to just write it so you can always reference it. But I'll just read it to you right now. This is Peter. Yeah, 2 Peter 3:16. And this is Peter talking about Paul's letters. And I'll actually start with verse 15. And it says, "In regard to the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." So this verse right here, the main thing I want to lift up out of it is that Peter is saying right here that in scripture, Well, first of all, he's saying Paul's letters are scriptural, just as much scripture as the Old Testament. That's number one. Number two, Paul's saying there are scriptures that are hard to understand. And I think that's an important, you know, aspect of this, that we should recognize that certain scriptures are intentionally hard to understand, and they're intentionally above our heads. And this side of eternity, I think, always will be to some extent. So I just wanted to lift that one up, is 2 Peter 3:16, if you want to add that to your list and maybe write it in later, or just keep that chapter and verse for reference. So I'm going to kind of start there by just simply saying, you know, this is one of those topics that I think is hard to understand and hard to grasp, but I think God wants us to try, to strive, to try to understand it the best we can, and, you know, do the best we can with it. Not that we're going to fully and completely understand the mystery here, but we're just going to try to go through the scriptures and see what they actually say, and then try to come to a conclusion the best that we can. So, this idea of God, this triune nature of God, it begins actually in the very first sentence of the Bible. So if you want to, if you care to, you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And before we start this is one thing for those of you who were in Mike's class on Sunday morning. He mentioned, how many words are there for love? Five? In Greek? Five? And I know the three that are most prominent in Scripture in Greek are agape love, that's, you know, that's like the love Christ expressed to us, and the type of love he wants to, brotherly love, he wants to, us to express to others, in the sense of you're not getting anything back. It's just, you know, you're going to be loving and kind and gentle and the whole fruit of the Spirit to these people, whether you receive anything back from them or not. You know, it's just a self-sacrifice kind of love. And then there's phileo. That's a Greek word for, that's kind of more like friendship love. That's just, you know, you're best friends with somebody, or, you know. And there's, I think eros is one of them. And that's, you know, the romantic love. We get our, you know, erotic, that's where that word comes from, that kind of the romantic love that you have between, you know, a husband and wife type situation. So in English, we just have one word for love, and we rely on the context, right? We rely on the context to understand what we mean. Like if I say, I love the cookies that John brought tonight, you know, as opposed to, you know, well, I love all of you as my Christian brothers and sisters, you know that that's two different types of love that I'm talking about. But you have to, you know, as we learn English, we understand the context of the word, you know, is important to understand the meaning. In Greek is the most precise and accurate language in history. It's extremely accurate. So they have words, you know, they don't just have one word for love or one word for this. They have, you know, very precise meanings in their words. And that's kind of a concept we're dealing with right now here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now in Hebrew, I didn't even have time to find out. I was going to find out for you, but I don't even know. I'd have to count it up. But there's several different words that are translated into the English word God. And Carol was talking about this with me. I don't know, maybe at DBS or... You have the El Shaddai, and you have Adonai, and you have El and Elohim, and you have all these different words that in English are translated as God. And here's where this word right here that's used, that is translated God in English, is actually the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim, that's the Hebrew word. And if you want to go ahead and take a look at this on your scripture references, here, just read along with me. I kind of typed it up for you. In the beginning, God created. In the Hebrew, that reads, Bereshit bara Elohim. And if you'll notice, I have the I am underlined. And the I am of a word in Hebrew pluralizes it. And so you can see that the examples are like cherub. That's a single cherub, one of the types of angels. And if you have multiple cherubs, it's cherubim. And if you have a seraph, you know, that's a single, you know, there's also seraphim talked about in Isaiah. And you have the I am ending on it, that means there's multiple seraphim. There's more than one. So when you have this I am ending on the end of a word, it pluralizes it. And the root word of Elohim is Eloah, and the root word of that is El. And El is just the most basic word for God in Hebrew. And you see that's been translated a lot in different types of languages like Spanish, based off of Latin, El. And you'll hear people, you know, well, like in Spanish, that's kind of one of the main articles of the language. But it...
El is there. Like in English, El is there.
Mm-hmm.
The
right.
Man,
uh-huh. And so it becomes, the root of it comes from Hebrew, and it
and
means God.
Masculine.
Mm-hmm.
Masculine.
Yeah, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Mm-hmm. So, if you take a look, Elohim is a pluralized form of the word God, El, in Hebrew, and it is used in a grammatically incorrect way in the first sentence of the Bible, as well as everywhere else it is used, of God. So, when it's talking about God, the God, there's 2,326 times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that Elohim is used for God. And every time it's used like that, it's used kind of in a grammatically clumsy way. It's used as a singular, in the singular sense, but it's a plural word in Hebrew. So, but the interesting thing is that it's also used in the Bible when describing false gods. The exact same word, Elohim, is used in the Bible when describing false gods. And there, whenever that happens, it's used in a grammatically correct way. So that happens 204 times. The first time you see that is in Genesis 31:30. So if you want to take a look over Genesis 31:30, this is the first time you'll see this. And in 31:30, it reads, and now this is a... talking about when Rachel was trying to hide the household gods or idols that she stole from her father's house when they were escaping Laban. It says, and now you have indeed gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? Okay, that word gods right there in Hebrew is the exact same word, Elohim. It's the exact same word. So,
it says gods. G-O-D-S.
Exactly. That's the point. Right. That's the exact point, is that it says Elohim is used of God,
yeah,
the God, but every time it's used of God, the Hebrew grammar is clumsy because it's a plural word being used in a singular way. And so here you have the actual word Elohim being used of false gods, and it's used grammatically correctly. In other words, you know, a genuine multiple, you know, multiple gods, false gods. So,
does it make any difference if it's capitalized or not?
The translators are the ones that did capitalization. So whenever they understood from the context, Elohim, oh, this is talking about the God, they would capitalize it. Yeah. Whenever it was talking about false gods, they would make sure not to capitalize it. So that's totally translators. As far as I know, in Hebrew, there is no secondary case. There's no lowercase. There's no punctuation. There's no spaces. Is that right, Carol? Mm-hmm.
It doesn't exist.
Yeah, there's no commas or periods or spaces or anything. It's just straight capital letters. Or, well, they wouldn't even call them capital. That's the only letters they have. They're not capital or lowercase.
They didn't understand English.
Didn't
Greek?
Exist. What's that?
What about Greek?
Greek has a secondary case. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It as a an upper and lower case.
Yeah, Greek translated from like it's from
England. Greek is from England, the punctuations and commas and
numbers. So yeah, exactly.
So that God in 1:1 is talking about the Trinity.
But Elohim, it's a pluralized word being used in a singular sense. And they, you know, when the translators translated it, they're saying, okay, this is God. It's talking about the God, obviously. Mm-hmm. But the actual Hebrew is it's a pluralized word. And so they used it in a singular sense. So right away, I mean, right off the bat from the Old Testament, right in the first sentence, you have a hint. It's a little subtle allusion that if you understand some of the finer points of Hebrew, which I don't. I mean, I'm just doing research that other people who are expert in Hebrew. I mean, I'm no expert. I'm just researching based on experts who do know. So, if you go to Genesis 1:26, this is the next part of this. And you'll see in Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens," and so on. So here again, you see this pluralized sense being used in a singular way. It says, then God, like the God, the one God, being used in a pluralized way. And it's kind of a, you know, and, you know, again, I go back to 2 Peter. You know, it's not as if God hasn't given us some scriptures that are hard to understand, that are over our heads to a certain extent. So, I messed up there.
So, like the Trinity is three parts, and we are spirit, soul,
three
and body.
Parts.
We
yeah,
three
exactly.
Parts. Uh-huh. So we're in His image.
We're kind of like an inferior Trinity, you know. Mm-hmm. But we have, you know, a spirit, soul and body. And if you'll notice that it says I must have had a typo here. I apologize for that. Let's see, I don't know where that was supposed to be. 1:26, and then I have 1:22, but that's wrong. That's my fault. If I find it, I'll tell you so you can write it in. But let's go ahead and go to 3:22.
Well, 1:22, you're saying is wrong.
Yeah, 1:22. I don't know where that came from, but if I find it right now, I'll tell you so you can write it in, which one it is. In 3:22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Okay, and so, you know, again, there you have this kind of singular being used in a pluralized way. And then the next place you see it is in Genesis 11:7. This is at the Tower of Babel. And actually, if you go start up at verse 6, you get the context. "And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord God scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city." Okay, so again, there you see that same mention there. And if you'll just kind of read along with me, I give you some backup for this. This is the plurality of God continued. "Some ascribe this to rulers speaking of themselves in plural." And you do see that, some of that, kind of in modern Renaissance English, you know, 16th, 17th century stuff, you'll hear, you know, texts of a ruler or a monarch talking about themselves in the plural. Okay? And so some people try to ascribe that to the simply, that's all this is. However, one thing that I wanted to point out is that this is never seen in Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar, Sargon, all the different kings of Babylon, Assyria that are seen in the Bible, always speak of themselves in the singular, as in I. They refer to themselves as I, not we or us. Another supposition is that some people who are not keen to the doctrine of the Trinity will try to say that it was angels. However, angels were created beings, and you can find that in other places in Scripture, and not participators in creation. Therefore, us is not referring to God and angels, like God's there with his angels creating things, and they're taking part in it. It says, you know, God created things completely by himself. So, God continually throughout the entire Bible ascribes creation to himself alone. Yet creation is ascribed to Jesus in Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3. And creation is also ascribed to the Holy Spirit, bless you, in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 2. So this is only scripturally and theologically possible if the one God is indeed manifest in three persons. And that's the way you solve the problem, basically. So, the next one is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is the Jewish Shema. And I think I'm going to put you on the spot here. Do you have it in your memory?
Yeah. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad.
Can you say it again?
Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad.
Echad. So you hear, did you hear her say Echad? E-C-H-A-D? And the English translation is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. In Hebrew, there are different words for the English word one. So here again, in English, we only have one. I mean, that's the word we use. So, Echad and Yakid are the two primary examples in Hebrew. Echad can mean the numeric one, as in counting, like one, two, three, you're counting in Hebrew. But it can also mean, just like in English, it can mean a compound unity or oneness, just like the English word one. So Yakid can never mean compound, but only an absolute one or single unit. So it's interesting, a Hebrew scribe in the 12th century named Maimonides, after, you know, Christianity really took root in a very global way, he kind of went in into the text and tried to change the word one in the Shema from Echad, which was the original, and we, you know, have proof of that through the Septuagint, to Yakid. Echad is also used in Genesis 2:25. The man and his wife shall become one, or Echad, flesh. In other words, indicating a compound unity. So you have this idea of, you know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is the monotheistic chant of the mantra, if you will, of the Hebrew people. This is the most important scripture in the Torah. So, it is monotheistic, but at the same time, it implies within that one God a plurality, of oneness, or a compound unity is implied in the very word itself that's used, that was used in the original. And I think the next verse to follow up with this is the perfect verse to follow this up with is John chapter 17, verses 11 and 22. These are the words of Jesus himself. And I think here Jesus is teaching the correct interpretation of the Shema. And this is how the Shema was to be understood. If you go to 17, verse 11, you'll see it says, And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we. And some, do you see, especially those of you who might have King James or New King James, you might see a italicized word, are, as we are. So if you see that italicized word, we're going to be talking about those italicized words in a little bit. When the King James translators in 1611, well actually they worked before that, I mean they worked as a committee for several years putting this the translation together into English. When they did that, what they did is, whenever there were connecting words that don't exist in the original Hebrew or Greek, but it makes our English very hard to read, they would put those little connectors like the word R in there. And so what they did is they italicized it. So that just lets you know this word is to help the flow of the language, but that word is not in the original text. So what it actually reads is, "And I am no more in the world, and they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we." That's how it actually reads, isn't it? And most of the time those connecting words are helpful. Sometimes I think they're wrong because it's supposed to read clumsily even in the Greek. Even in Greek it's supposed to read clumsily. It's supposed to kind of be, you know, a sense of a plurality, a plural or compound unity. So, especially with one of the ones that that's coming up in just a minute, you'll see that how the italicized word really, really shouldn't be there.
That's so in the New Jerusalem, mm-hmm. It's really just exactly what you're saying. "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep those you have given me true to your name, so that they may be one like us."
Right.
You see, that's what? When you said that God created, only one created the heavens and earth, but Jesus was with God from the beginning of time. Mm-hmm. They were together. But at that time, if you read in Genesis and the whole book, it tells you that Jesus was an angel, and then God sent him on earth to show man how to live and teach us as an apostle how to live on earth, all his people, to teach us how to live. And that's why Jesus said, "I do not come but to teach man how to live on earth." And that's what he did. He came as an apostle, and then he went back to the Father. And then when he went back to the Father, he sat at the right hand of the Father and became a prince, became a king, you see? Because God gave him promotion when he went back to his Father.
Yeah, we're going to get into the...
And then he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Kings. He was from the beginning of time. Jesus was with God. He was with his Father. He created the heavens and the earth. He was always in existence. Jesus was always.
Right.
And he came in the flesh, you know, as when we can, you know, be living on earth, was in the flesh. So he came in the flesh to live among man and taught us how to live, how to pray, how to love one another. You know?
Exactly.
To him. That's why God said, "No man," Jesus said, "no man can come out of the Father, but through me, become the mediator between man and God," because he is the one came in the flesh among us, and we have to accept him. And if we don't, then we don't accept the Father. We have never seen.
Thank you, Jim. Yeah, we're at the very end. You see John 1:1, all those passages that you were talking about. We're gonna hit all of that stuff that you're talking about. So, if you'll see in John 17:22, here's another. It's basically the same thing. I just, should probably be right there on the same page for most of you. It says, "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." So, you know, in the Jewish Shema, you have, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You have that sense of, you know, this compound unity. And then, because of the word, ikad can mean compound unity, not just a single unit, like yachid. So here you have Jesus kind of expounding on that and helping us understand the Jewish Shema more appropriately and more correctly, in that, you know, this idea of God manifesting three persons as God the Father, Jesus, God's Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have this this concept right here explained more clearly by Jesus himself.
Do you think when Jesus said this, he meant when you become one, you know, as Christian, you must think alike as Christians? You know, we can't think for the earthly thinking. We got to think heavenly thinking, like God and his Father. They became one because they thought alike. You know, the thinking were alike. So it's just like a marriage. You got to become equal yoke. You know, man and a woman, you know, husband and wife. So you think the same, you know.
And I think that, well, that ties in perfectly with, you know, I don't have that here, but to pick up on what she was saying is simply, you know, we're the body of Christ as Christians.
Yes.
And if you think about the body of Christ, we're also called the bride of Christ.
Yes.
So just like a husband and a wife, like we talked about, become one flesh, a compound unity. You know, the body of Christ is the bride of Christ because we, you know, as being his bride in a spiritual oneness sense, we become, you know, his bride in heaven. And so the, you know, the marriage relationship was designed to simply be a kind of a inferior metaphor of that type of closeness and oneness in a spiritual sense.
Didn't they use the metaphor for the church? The church was his bride.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. The church is the bride of Christ.
We may go to Bethany Christian Church, but we are one church.
Yes.
Not just our church. We are one church. This church.
Yes, sir. As brothers and sisters, you must look out for each other. Help each other.
Don't live in church.
Yes.
Be the church.
We are the church.
Yes.
That's why I love our church so much, is because of community.
Yes.
And that is good. Every week. You know, why should deny that to people like we do in other churches? That is the best thing we make. Just wonderful. And to think of that Last Supper and how that pulled it all together. They didn't know what he meant. They were like, huh? Mm-hmm. Another piece of bread.
All right.
Well, there are some churches, people go to church on Sunday, and they see you during the week, and they ignore you like they never knew. You know, and God knows these things. You see these things. We're happy. That's why he said, when you're true Christians, you go to a church and become one. And that doesn't mean on Sundays only, but any time. You need each other. That's the way it's supposed to be. The persistent, the church in Christ, we stay together as one. And
right.
System.
And I think it's good to also keep that, you know, the whole idea of, you know, in the Jewish mind, like stuff like the Sabbath was, you know, it was Saturday, of course, was the real Sabbath. And that was the day they worshipped, and that was very important. But all these things that are in the Old Testament are just like pictures. They're just models or shadows or examples of what they were really ultimately supposed to mean. And so, you know, some people say that, well, the Christian Sabbath is Sunday, or the first followers of Christ started going to synagogue on Saturday, you know, for worship, and then they came into each other's houses on Sunday the following day to worship in the Spirit of Christ and have communion and talk about Jesus and kind of preach and uplift each other. But I think really it's more kind of like what Gene is saying, is that it's not, we shouldn't have a Sabbath, and just like John was saying, we shouldn't have a church. You know, it's not really a Sabbath day anymore, but you're living a Sabbath life. Your life should be a Sabbath life. I mean, you're resting in the grace that Christ has imparted unto you.
Remember, Sunday I said something about the Christians didn't want the Jewish-type service, the trumpets and bells and drums.
Sir.
They wanted a more personal, looking inward service, because the other things were too Jewish, and maybe that's why they picked Sunday instead of Saturday, because all the Jews went to church on Saturday, or synagogue, and we don't want to be like the Jews, so we've got to do our own thing. And
right.
I was told it was set up because it was a pagan holiday. They did it to defeat the pagans, too, but I don't know whether that had anything to do with it.
Well, it has a... I think probably the most, one of the most important things is simply that Sunday, first day of the week, that's the day God raised Jesus from the dead.
Right.
And so they were acknowledging that. Also, if you go back in Genesis, Sunday was the first day of the week, and that's the day God created light. So I think there's a nice...
But then when Jesus came, remember when
he was the light.
He walked among men, and he healed the sick. And the Jews said to him, the disciples said, is, you know, Sabbath, if you have Sabbath, why do you work and heal other people? And he said, what did Jesus say to them?
He was the Lord of the Sabbath. And so if Jesus is your Lord, then it's not necessarily a Sabbath day that you're worshiping anymore. It's just a Sabbath life. I mean, you enter into a Sabbath life. Mm-hmm. And I heard an interesting teaching on, especially on Hebrews. I was doing a study on Hebrews recently, and that book in the Bible is primarily written to Jews who took Jesus as Messiah. They believed that he was the Messiah. And then they started going back to some of the Jewish traditions. And he explained it like this, and I thought it was really good. He explained it like, let's say, you know, husband and a wife, newlywed couple, they're all, you know, lovey-dovey with each other, and everything's romantic and beautiful and wonderful. And he's maybe, like, let's say, in the military, or he's in business, and he goes off on a business trip. And so, before he leaves, he gives her, a nice picture of himself to put by the bed and to remember him and to, you know, stuff like that. And, you know, so she has it, and she's, you know, helps her remind her of him while he's gone. And so, say 2 months or 3 months go by, and he gets to come back, and he comes home, and it would be like he comes up walking up the door, and instead of running out to throw her arms around him and kiss him and, you know, welcome him home, she runs into the bedroom and grabs the picture and, you know, starts kissing the picture. It's, you know, why, you know, kiss the picture when you've got the real thing? You know, I mean, if you have the real thing, then
idol worship.
You know, then you don't want to go back to the shadows, back to the illusions, the metaphors, when you have the real, actualized thing. And, you know, that's, I think that clears up a lot. And, you know, when you have people like the Seventh-day Adventists, for instance, God bless them. I mean, they're our Christian brothers and sisters. But at the same time, I think there's some false teaching there, in that they make this huge legalistic deal about worshiping on Saturday. That's, you know, the Ten Commandments, you have to follow them, and they actually say that if you worship on Sunday, you've accepted the mark of the beast, and you're, you know. And I think that's, stuff like that's pretty silly, and they're missing the point of the fact that, you know, the Sabbath was a picture that has been actualized in the flesh of Jesus Christ.
You can worship
every day that Jesus worshiped. Right. And I mean, we should be worshiping every day.
Every day.
You know, through prayer, meditation, reading scripture. And then I also like the idea, though, that we didn't abandon coming together on a regular basis, on a weekly basis. I think it's good to come together in communion and fellowship. I like the idea that we didn't abandon that. But just like Gene was saying, you know, you don't show up to church and you're your Christian self, you know, and then you leave the building and then you're your worldly self. I mean, that, you know, that doesn't work. So,
you can't fool man, but you can't fool God.
That's right. Let's take a look back into the Old Testament here and see that this concept here is definitely all throughout the Old Testament. It's subtle sometimes, but sometimes it's very in your face. I mean, it's right there. And one of the key chapters or verses is Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. So here again, you have this idea of a compound unity between God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. If you look at Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, it says, get this, and especially it'll come right if you have a more literal translation such as the King James or the New King James or New American Standard. It'll really read literally, word for word, correctly. And that's why when you get to these finer points of doctrine, you know, I do strongly support the King James people who are strong on using that translation. And not that I don't disregard like NIV or, you know, that's the translation I used. I first came to Christ and was born again. I was reading the NIV and it read very smoothly and easily. But as you become a more mature Christian growing in the Word, and you want to know the truth about some of these finer points, the hard things to understand about Scripture, I think it's important to have yourself a New American Standard or a King James or New King James, because those translations are very, very accurate, word for word, literal. So there's no, you know, if you don't want to get confused over, well, some translators' attempts to make it supposedly flow easier, and you want what it really, really says, then you should remember to use one of the more literal translations. So let's look at this. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. So how does that work? Here we have, thus says the Lord, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. So you have two people speaking with one voice, saying, I. So, and there is no God besides me. And where do you see where it says, Lord, thus says the Lord? And that, as you see, most of you should probably have that in block capitals. Okay, that's where, you know, the Jewish scribes felt that they were not worthy enough to actually write or speak the name of God. And that's the YHVH, some people say it's Yahweh, some people say it's pronounced Jehovah. And so you have these two different ideas of what the name how the name might have been pronounced. We don't really know for sure. But whenever you see Lord in block capitals like that, that means that was the name of God originally. That's the YHVH. So it says, thus says the Lord, or thus says Yahweh, or Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yea, let him recount it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to the things that are coming, and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble, and do not be afraid, for have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. So here in this passage, that whole passage is preceded where it says, thus says the Lord and his Redeemer. You have two people speaking with one voice, claiming to be the only God. So, again, you know, it's here in the Old Testament, and I have just picked out, honestly, I mean, I debated. I could have had both sides front and back here. I mean, I had a lot of other references. I just tried to pick the best ones, the ones that tried to make the point the best, but that's one of the better ones right there. Then the next point on this particular subject is about worship. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. This is getting back where we were about a month ago when we were talking about the wise men. And they came into the house and saw the child Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. This is the wise men worshipping Christ. So they're worshipping him. And then if you look also in Matthew 14:33, there's another example of this. Matthew 14:33. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Okay, another point is in Matthew 28:9. The same concept. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Notice what Jesus does. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." So he does not refuse or rebuke their worship in any of these cases. He accepts the worship. Also in Hebrews 1:6, is a little more than halfway through the New Testament. Right. Before James. After Philemon. This is God speaking now. God the Father speaking. Hebrews 1:6 saying, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" So God is now telling the angels in heaven, to worship him. Let's real quick go back to Matthew and pick up Matthew 4:10. This is something we'll be doing next week. So we're not going to cover it in this context next week, but we'll look at it now in this context. This is after the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness. At the very end, Satan's kind of at the end of his rope with all of his temptations, and the last thing he tries to do is get Jesus to worship him. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" So you're only supposed to worship God, yet Jesus, as God, accepts worship. So, if you will read along with me here on this particular bullet.
It says in 1 John 4, I don't need to read this, 1 John 4,
uh-huh.
It says here, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof he hath heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world."
And, yeah, well, definitely that's one of the most important aspects of this, is Jesus coming in the flesh. And we're going to, when we get down.
How to resist the devil and evil, mm-hmm.
Right. Mm-hmm. And that's down in the last three bullets. We're going to talk about that real heavily, because that's a real important concept. So if you go to, just read along here. Christ is worshipped. Important to note that Christ always accepted worship. And it is proskuneo worship, okay? And that's important because that Greek word, that's a Greek word, proskuneo, and what it means, the definition of it in Greek, is it always, it's not merely showing respect or reverence like you would to just a man or a woman, like you would, you know, you kind of tip your hat or, you know, nod or bow to somebody or, you know, show reverence or respect to them. That's not the meaning of the word. Okay, the word proskuneo always implies a deep and profound, like, in other words, prostrated or bowed down type of worship. So it implies extreme worship, and it is used when speaking of worshiping God. Like as Christ states in Matthew 4:10, "You shall worship the Lord your God only," when the word worship is proskuneo. So every time we just saw in Matthew 2:11, 14:33, 28:9, Hebrews 1:6, and Revelation 5:8, every time you see that where Christ is worshipped, and they use the word worship, it's the prosthene worship. It's not just showing reverence. It's, you know, worshiping God.
What do you mean by this angels always refuse prosthene?
That's in Revelation 9. That's where we're going next. Okay. If you go to Revelation 19:10. And this is to rebut people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, who say Jesus was merely an angel and he wasn't God. If you look at Revelation 19, verse 6. Oh, wait, I'm sorry, did I get that one? 19:10. Sorry, 19:10, yeah. My fault. If you read along with me here. This is towards the end of, remember this angel, this messenger from God, this angel's been taking John through this picture of what's happening in the future. And he is really there. I mean, he is taken out of time, he's put at the end of time, and he's watching all this take place. And in chapter 19, verse 10, it says, this is John saying what he did towards the end of this revelation, this vision that John was blessed with and told to write down for us. It says, and I fell at his feet, that's the angel who was showing him all these things, and I fell at his feet to worship, that's proskuneo right there in the Greek, that's a profound, deep worship of God. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship, that's again proskuneo, worship God only. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then again in Revelation 22:9, just a few pages, just flip a few pages over. Verse 22:9. This is the very end. Again, John is just so amazed by what's going on. I mean, he's you know, basically been given this, him alone has been given this incredible gift of seeing everything that happens at the very end of time when Christ returns and the tribulation period and the rapture and everything else. So John is given this special privilege himself alone, and it's in such an intense experience for him that he keeps wanting to worship, and so he just wants to basically worship, you know, the angel who's right there showing him all this. And so again, at the end of this whole sequence that John sees, in 22:9 it says, and he said to me again, that's the angel, do not, oh wait, go back to verse 8, sorry. Verse 8, and I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Again, proskuneo. So every time, if you go back to your sheet here, all these times that I show you where Jesus is worshipped, it's proskuneo worship of God. And Jesus accepts that worship. He does not rebuke them like the angels. That's to answer your question. So the next topic on this, the next support for this view, is the ego am I. And you'll see there, that's the I am statement. Now, everybody remembers in Exodus when Moses comes upon the burning bush and, you know, he asks, you know, who are you? And I am that I am, right? And tell them, I am sent you. Now, when that's translated in Greek, since it's such a strange concept, it's not I was or... You know, it's not just a normal I am, like I am going shopping or I am going outside. It's a tense that is kind of hard to translate into English. It's I can't remember what it's called, something like the it slips my mind at the moment. But it's called there's a particular tense in Greek that is is very clumsy when you try to translate it into English. So, and it's supposed to actually read clumsily in Greek as well. It's meant to. And in Greek, if you go to the Septuagint, which was translated from the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek a couple of centuries before Christ. You have this I am statement translated in Greek to ego am I. Ego is where we get our word ego from. And so, you know, like Sigmund Freud, or as I like to call him, Sigmund Freud. You have the ego, right, is kind of the I, right? And so that's the Greek word that you're talking about here, right? Ego.
That's the capital I.
Right. Mm-hmm. So ego am I, E-I-M-I, is the a word that can be used for am. And the way it's used in this tense is kind of like a, you know, it's meant to read clumsily like I am, as in other words, not I was or I am and I will be, but I am always. I am, you know, existing outside of time. So like Gene said, Jesus was there from the beginning. I would even say, I would go one step beyond that, and I would say, from the beginning of time, Jesus was there with God before time. God created time. So before the beginning that we know, Jesus was there with God. So you have this I am statement meant to imply this eternalness, this beyond eternity, beyond time, always existent in the present now. So if you'll notice this is a references Jesus' pre-existent eternalness. And this is where another point where we have this italicized problem. So let's go look at some of these. We won't look at Exodus. That's, if you want the reference, that's where you can see the original. That's the burning bush where it says, I am that I am, and tell them I am sent you. And now we'll just look in John. If you want to look at John 8:24, this is the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 24. And you'll find this all throughout John's Gospel, actually. I just gave you some of the key ones. But over and over and over again, you know, Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am, you know, the gate. You know, Jesus keeps saying, I am. And every time he says that, I am, in English, you don't really get it. It doesn't come across kind of the right way that it should. In Greek is more accurate language. So when he's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it's always ego am I. It's always I am, as in his pre-existent eternalness. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door, and so on. So, and he says that, I think there's 7 times that he says, I am. Remember John, Gospel of John, very mystical, always filled with sevens. 7 of this, 7 of that, 7, you know, just like Revelation. So, here are 2 of the prime examples, though. In John 8:24, it says, I said, therefore, to you, that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And notice, you see your, probably most of you have the word he inserted there. Unless you believe that I am he. You see that? If you have a King James, it might not be there. If you have a New King James, you see, is it italicized?
Yeah.
It's italicized, right? So this is part of the italicizing project I was telling you back about, where in an attempt to make the language read easier, they went and inserted italicized words to try to make things smoother in the language. But this is supposed to read clumsily, even in Greek. So that italicized he right there, that shouldn't be there. It actually should be capital I, capital A-M, just like the I am that I am.
And so, the Son of the Word of God.
Right, so it says, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And then in John 8, chapter 8, verse 58, probably just flip to the next page to see it. This is probably the most famous place. Everybody knows this one. This is when they were rebuking him. Let's just go ahead and read the whole thing. Back to verse 54, I guess. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And see, that's real clumsy right there, right? Mm-hmm. It's not before Abraham was, I was, or it's not I existed before Abraham, it's I am eternal. And so, in Greek, again, that's the phrase, ego am I, in Greek, and that is how the I am that I am is translated in Greek from the Hebrew in the Old Testament.
I am, he looks more to I was, because he still exists, so he said I am. Mm-hmm. And this is way back from mm-hmm. today, and still if he
and he still is I am. He still is I am. He's always I am.
Because he still exists, so the end is time.
Okay, so some people will take the next couple of passages. We'll try to get through them pretty quickly here. It's not too much. If you look at John, we're still in John here, John 14, 28. A few pages over. And here's a real important point. Okay, in John 14:28, you'll notice that I said it must be paired and balanced with Philippians chapter 2, 6 and 7. If you pair and balance these two, it'll make a lot more sense. So, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, let's go ahead and right away, before we get any confusion here, just go ahead and flip over to Philippians. Chapter 2. And here, you know, this is one where I definitely want to go ahead and insist that we use the New King James or King James Version. So who has that? Do you have King James?
No, I do not.
No? You have King James? Go ahead and read verse. Go ahead and start on verse 5.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man.
Right there, yeah. So can you read that again? Go ahead and read, especially verse 6 and 7. Just 6 and 7.
Okay, sorry. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men.
And here my verse 7 here says, instead of made himself of no reputation, it says, but emptied himself. Mm-hmm. In other words, emptied himself of his deity, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So he did not consider it. He did not consider it robbery. In other words, he didn't consider like he was taking anything away from God to consider himself God or equal with God, the Father. But he emptied himself of his deity, and that's really, really, really important because his earthly ministry. A couple of points that I want to make with this. Number one is this. When Jesus was here on earth during his ministry time, he was not using his deity. And we'll see that next week, especially when we get into the temptation of Christ. You know, what did Satan want him to do? You know, use your divine power, you know, make the stones bread, do this, you know. You know, use your divine power. He wants Jesus to use his divine power to perform miracles. Jesus never did that during his ministry. He always prayed to God, the Father, and did his miracles, you know, through him as a man. So the reason that's important is this. If Jesus didn't do that, and if he came to earth in his ministry as God, and just, you know, snapping his fingers, doing this, taking care of that, and just, you know, kind of strutting along, just, you know, skippity-doo, doing this and doing that, you know, I'm God, I can do whatever I want. If he did that, it would cheapen his sacrifice. I mean, he did everything that he did as a man. So all of the miracles that he did were just like the same, we talked about this once before, just like in the Old Testament, Elijah performed miracles, and there was people raised from the dead in the Old Testament. And there was a lot of miracles through Elijah and Elisha and some of the other prophets that were done just like the same type of miracles that Jesus did. Not to the same magnitude or same quantity, but the point is that Jesus did all of his miracles as a man. So in other words, you know, what would it be if it was just God, you know, hanging on the cross and God, you know, taking care of all that with his deity, then it's not really, I mean, then there's really not so much to be impressed about, because it's, oh, well, you're God, of course you can do that. What's impressive is that he emptied himself. Just like, you know, Carol Reddy didn't consider it robbery to consider himself equal with God, but emptied himself of that deity. So that's a real, real important point, is that the people who try to, like Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, who try to deny the Trinity or that Jesus is being the Son of God makes him the same nature, the same essence of God. And they use these verses. Let's look at the next one. The next one is John. Or wait, before we do that, let's go to Matthew 23, verses 8 through 12.
Don't you think when Jesus came on earth, he had to come like a certain flesh?
Uh-huh.
He had to come through a woman.
Right.
He had to grow up just like other children,
mm-hmm.
playing and this and that. When he was in the synagogue and his mother, Mary and Joseph, was looking for him, he was in the synagogue. He got away, he didn't tell his parents where he was going.
Right.
And he grew up just like regular children did and stuff, and he studied the Word of God, and he prayed to his Father, you know, and then when he became baptized by John the Baptist, because, you know, they were related, they were cousins, Mary, Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist, and then Mary, they were pregnant at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
God had it all arranged, and then John the Baptist was supposed to baptize Jesus because he was holy. And then after he baptized Jesus, that's when Jesus matured. Yes. It's just like when we accept him, then we mature in him.
Let's look at Matthew 23, verse 8. And here Jesus is instructing his apostles. Remember, we were talking about this, I think, in church just a little bit ago, about rank in the kingdom and fighting over who's the greatest and stuff like that. And Jesus is like, that's a totally wrong attitude. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. You notice one is probably capitalized in your Bible. One is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, and that's kind of in the sense of a spiritual father, not just your earthly father, but
isn't man also in italics here? Call no man.
And do not call on earth your father.
Yeah. Man says, and call no man your father.
And man is italicized, right?
Italicized.
And that's one place where it helps. That's one place where it's actually helpful, because that's what's implied. It's a see. Sometimes the italicized words help. Flow the language better. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus humbled himself. So if Jesus went around overtly you know, strutting his stuff, saying, I'm God, you know.
Yes.
That's, he would be going against his own teaching. So whenever, you know, he was in the flesh doing his ministry, he always deferred to the Father and considered, you know, him a God to him, just like everybody else, and he was being an example for us. So Jesus humbled himself, even though he didn't consider it robbery to be considered equal with the Father. He emptied himself and humbled himself so that the Father would exalt him. And so that's what you see. Real
you know
quick.
The,
yeah, go ahead.
The King James version says.
Go ahead.
It says, but you do not be do not be called rabbi, for the one is your teacher.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's neat.
Go ahead.
Let's look at real quick to try to finish. We only got 2 minutes left here, so. Let's just take a look at John 20, verse 17. This is an important one here. It's important to remember when you're reading this that Jesus was still in the flesh in his ministry when he said this. So he's still in his humbled state here. So John chapter 20, verse 17. This is, he's speaking to Mary Magdalene. Remember, Mary Magdalene is the first one he appeared to. She was the first herald of the resurrection. And so Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So at this point, Jesus is referencing, you know, my God. He's calling God the Father his God and your God. So, you know, some people use this verse to, you know, kind of try to diminish the concept of the Trinity. But this verse needs to be balanced with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So if you go and you look at Hebrews 1, 9... And actually, the whole first chapter of Hebrews is just phenomenal for this whole concept. But we'll just read these two since we're short on time here. And this is God the Father speaking, okay? But of the Son, God says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he calls Jesus God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all thy companions. So it says, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee. So remember Jesus says to your God and to my God, to your Father, mm-hmm. Father and my Father, your God and my God. But here God is responding to that, saying, therefore God, thy God, so he calls him God, and then says, thy God hath anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions.
Read verse 10.
So, and then verse 10, right, it just, this whole chapter is all about it. Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. In other words, this is Christ creating. Christ being the creator, right. And that's the last part here. If you want to just, where it says John 1, 1 through 5, 14, 18, says it all. This is the key verse, of course. This is where all these other verses are based around. And like Gene has mentioned several times, I'll just read it, and I think it speaks for itself, and then we'll close. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. To him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then if you skip over to verse 14, here's the other important part. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, the grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So, that kind of wraps up the teaching. Now, there's a few areas we didn't get into, and I kind of purposefully did that, because I knew we wouldn't have time. But there's the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. And what most scholars believe is that that's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And angel, it's important to recognize that angel, the word angel, can be used of actual angels, created beings. It can also be used in the sense of messenger of the Lord. The angel of the Lord means the same thing. Sometimes angel is actually used of pastors, simply because they are God's messengers. So when we get into the, I saved it. As we go through Matthew, we're going to hit on that topic again a couple of times, so I'll save it for another time. But we'll talk about that, and then there's a couple other aspects to this that we could look at in Revelation that are pretty interesting. But again, we'll save that for another time. So let's go ahead and just close with prayer. Dear Lord God, thank you for this time that we've had to study your holy word together as a fellowship of believers in your Son, Jesus Christ. I just pray, Lord, that these things will be planted deep into our hearts, that they might spiritually nourish us and help us to understand some of the more difficult things about you that are hard for us to understand from our limited perspective. Please, Lord, just help us to realize that we cannot fully understand you, and we do not attempt to box you up in an easy to understand fashion. It's simply that we're here trying to understand you the very best that we are able to. We pray, Lord, for those of us that are not able to be with us tonight, that you'll just be with them, and for those that are ill, that you'll help heal them and comfort them from their ailments and restore them to wholeness. And we ask that you just bring them back to us next week. And Lord, we ask now that as we go our separate ways, that you'll be with us throughout the week, bring us back to worship on Sunday, and back to Bible study on next Tuesday night. These things, Lord, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.